Welcome to the Reasonable Faith Virtual Chapter Podcast. My name is Matt Bilyeu. This podcast has the audio portions of our discussions on a Discord server. I certainly recommend joining that server so that you can join in the discussion and see the slides. You can find a link to the server in the show notes. You can also email me at matt.bilyeu, that's B as in boy, I-L-Y-E-U, at reasonablefaith.org. That's matt.bilyeu at reasonablefaith.org. I look forward to chatting with you. In your presentation, it seems like you're obviously the whole project here is to infer what God would do given divine love and given these attributes that God has. Doesn't that undermine a sort of usual theodicy or response to the problem of evil, to say that God may have morally sufficient reasons to allow evil? If we can infer what God would want or would do, then doesn't that sort of response go away?
Yeah, that's a good question. So I do take a skeptical theist position with theodicy. I would agree with Richard Swinburne and Trent Doherty and others who say that that's problematic for a number of reasons. I do think that in order to be justified in believing in God's existence, we have to have at least some idea of what God would do, right? Of what predictions we can make under God existing versus God not existing. Because if we can't put ourselves in God's mind to some extent, at least, I'm not saying it has to be fully, then it seems difficult to know exactly, you know, what would a creation look like? Why would we think that God is the best explanation for this? What can we entail under a certain model if God is infinitely powerful, can do anything? That it seems like there's an infinite number of possibilities. So you have to narrow it down to inferring what you think God would do given the omni properties given by the definition. So that is kind of the parameter that I'm working with, and that is why I think we can infer from divine love that God would do many of these things. But in terms of the problem of evil, I didn't mention this in the presentation, but I do think the soul-making idea, it works in terms of giving us free will so that we can develop virtually as people, sort of virtuously as people, and morally develop and grow. And I think that the incarnation allows God to kind of participate in us with that and really exemplify that even more in a way that we wouldn't be able to understand otherwise.
Okay, well then, to pose Stephen Fry's question to you, you know, what about, you know, bone cancer in children? You know, if we're not going to say God might have morally sufficient reasons, and we're going to say that maybe it's soul building, you know, a child sufficiently young, there's not going to be any soul building going on if they die, you know, sufficiently young of cancer. So what would be your response to that?
Yeah, I mean, that would be the idea that suffering is not just in a vacuum. And so when a child dies, that affects not only just the child, but the parents around them and the family and the community. And so we can see, and there's actually studies that show this, that parents who like lose children at a very young age generally report being spiritually closer to God and becoming more religious and stuff as a coping mechanism for that. And so I think there is quite a lot of data to infer that these kinds of tragedies do make us more spiritual and draw us closer to God. In terms of the actual child themselves, I do think that, and John Hick, who is the biggest advocate of the soul-making theodicy as well, said that I think that you have to open the door to some kind of post-mortem opportunity, especially if it's children, right, where there's like an age of accountability and stuff like that, to where there's a time perhaps after death, maybe before the judgment, maybe afterwards, who knows, in terms of where that could still continue on and where people can still morally develop and so forth. And so God's not done with us yet once we're dead. Or one could take an approach like William Lane Craig, I've been planning to take more of a Molinist approach where they say, well, God, you know, these sufferings that end our lives occur at a time where it would have been sufficient. And so God's not going to cut someone off early without having, you know, given them a sufficient number of time that they would have used to accept him. So all of that, I think, has to be taken into account with stuff like that.
Okay. Well, what about Schellenberger's question about divine hiddenness? I mean, the whole project here is to say that God's entire operation with the earth is so that people would come to believe in him and recognize him. So what do you do with non-resistant unbelievers? You know, for those who are listening, Schellenberger's argument was basically that, you know, God wants us to know who he is, and there are people who are open to a relationship and don't know who he is. And so that seems to be a problem because that seems to contradict what we would infer from the premise. And so if in the presentation we're saying we can infer what God would do, then what happens with Schellenberger's argument where we'd expect there to be nobody who is finds themselves unable to believe?
Yeah, I mean, I think that we have to be careful here because the vast majority of people, both historically and contemporaneously, do believe in something like a god, right? Or even just the supernatural in general. It's pretty hard to find, even like among atheists, like hardcore naturalists. So I do think that there's biological evidence that we have this innate sense of God. And I had this in the previous presentation, as you'll recall, about arguments from religious experience and kind of, you know, evolutionary arguments against naturalism and so forth. So I think that there just is a general predisposition to believe in God in the first place. And so that, I think, would be partial evidence against that. But in terms of Schellenberg's specific argument about non-resistant non-belief, I would be very hesitant to know that how we could establish that. I mean, I know that we're going off of personal testimonies. I'm not here to dismiss them. But I think the point is, if you're going to say that God doesn't exist because of non-resistant non-belief, then you're going to have to discount all of the testimonies of religious experience, right? And if you're going to do that, that's far more people you have to write off and explain away than you do for non-resistant non-believers, because that's proportionally a much smaller group of people. Doesn't mean that they're not right, but it does seem like probabilistically it's going to be much harder to say that, yes, the vast majority of people are wrong in their religious experience than it is that a relatively minor number of people comparatively are just mistaken sincerely about being actually non-resistant. Maybe they are and they just don't know it. And that's why we have to hire psychologists and doctors, because we don't even know our own thoughts sometimes. And so I don't think that's like an ad hominem or just calling them discredible any more than Schellenberg would say that people who have religious experiences are uncredible or being dishonest. I think they could be, we can both say the other side's sincerely mistaken. So I just think when you weigh the evidence is like there, that's how it's going to be. But the incarnation, I think, does undermine that some, because I do think that we believe that Christians believe in a God that has revealed himself, that did come down in flesh, right? That did perform miracles, that I would say still does perform miracles. So I don't see God as being as hidden as some people may want to infer.
Okay. One sort of underlying premise or unspoken premise in the presentation is that God, or at least that seemed to me, obviously it's unspoken, so this is, maybe you'll correct mm-hmm. me and say that you didn't intend this, but it seems like the presentation implies that God wants to reveal himself in order to have a reciprocal relationship with us, that he doesn't want to just shower us with his love, but he wants that to be reciprocated. He wants us to love him. So the question would be, does divine love entail a desire for reciprocation? So maybe we might think that a selfless love won't require reciprocation. If he was truly selfless, then he wouldn't need anything back from us. He would be willing to go one way and thus wouldn't have a desire, you know, particularly for us to know him or to be able to find him through the world religions.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think that it's not that God needs our reciprocation to make himself better, to glorify himself, but I think the idea of God does entail a being that is worthy of worship and a being that is the good itself. And so in order for God, you know, to help us build virtues, right? I think part of that is being in a relationship with God, whether we know it or not. But knowing that is probably a better attitude towards it in the first place. And so by being able to have a relationship with God in that way, and not to say that people who don't, you know, see the incarnate Christ don't have a relationship with God, but in the most profound way, right? In that kind of really strong way where God expresses it in the most explicit way he can. I think that's the greatest kinds of good. So it's not that, you know, this is required for everyone, but I guess I'm just saying that with that kind of Goldilocks zone, you are going to get people who feel like they have a relationship with God just from their own religious experiences. But the greatest aspect of that would be God, you know, making himself manifestly known, because there are people who doubt and there are people who would say, yes, even though I know that God loves me, sometimes there are days where it doesn't feel like that, right? And sometimes there are days where I feel like I'm going through this alone and that no one's here to help me because God just watching up from heaven. God doesn't know what it's like to go through this. And so really having the incarnation there, I think, is the best way for God to express his love to us, because that's how we understand love in every other context. And so God, I think, has to stoop down to that analogy for it to be the most clear form for us in that way.
Thank you for listening to this episode. If you find these podcasts helpful, please subscribe and share them with a friend. Also, please join our Discord server for live discussions. You can find the server link in the show notes along with my email address. I'll see you next time.